So, at any rate, it is a pleasure to introduce to you, as if you didn't already know him, Dr. David Lai. He received his education here, and he also has his doctorate in philosophy from the University of Tennessee. And he has three children and a lovely wife, Linda, one of the smartest decisions he ever made. And he's made several. He is, some of us marry above ourselves. That's certainly what I did. But it is a pleasure to introduce him. He has three lovely daughters and five grandchildren. I now have one, but I don't think I'm in the race since my daughter was 43 when she had our first. So, okay, but it is a pleasure to have you. And he is speaking to us today on the topic, Warn the Unruly, taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I know you can read, but that was for the benefit of the tape. Brother James Meadows, would you stay where you are, stand where you are there, and lead us in a prayer?
And Father, we're grateful today and all of us a wonderful blessing. We're thankful we come to thee and talk to thee as our Father. We're thankful for the opportunities we have this week to learn and to study and to enjoy the fellowship of one another. Bless David as he leads us today in this discussion. Watch over us through the day and help us to live from one day in heaven after a while. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Clyde. This is really not the best setup, is it? So I've got my Bible here and I got stuff. We'll see how it goes.
Can we set this thing down here out of the way somewhere, David?
Oh, yeah. I was just trying to. Oh, I don't know. You're here.
I just was hanging around the side.
I'll have to move. Okay.
Can we just set this?
Sure.
Right here, maybe.
Yeah, man, thanks. How about this? Is this?
This is your microphone. Why is that thing on the stand?
I don't know. Can we change it here?
Somebody stole the stand. We can.
Okay.
But it'll make it.
Great. One of the best students I ever had right here. He still proves to be very good. Okay. Thank you, Mark. Are we going? Okay. All right. I appreciate that very much. Mark, I did get the slides up, Mama said. Okay, all right. Mark thinks I'm pretty ignorant, which I am. it's like if you want to know anything about PowerPoint or whatever, you know, call your granddaughter. It's about 8 years old, am I right? Yeah. Yeah, I'll say, Kate, come in here, fix this thing for me. Yeah. All right, well, I'm glad to to be here. Did Brother Clyde, is he still with us? There he is, back there in the back. Yes, sir. I first met Brother Clyde in 1967 when I came here as a student. And actually, his class in, I think it was Old Testament Survey in the fall, I believe you did, didn't you, Doc? Was the first course I had with him, and then had Greek with him, and critical introduction to the Old Testament, critical introduction to New Testament, maybe some other classes. But Brother Clyde is a scholar indeed. I remember I had second year Greek with him, and he'd have a break and go to the tennis court, and he'd come in Greek class, just sweaty and everything else, and then just start reading 1 Timothy or whatever. And I thought, man, this guy is really smart. And so love Brother Clyde and his dear wife. She is definitely the better part of that family. And as Linda is mine, and Sister Ann, and of course, their children. Trish is the one that I know the best, and the mother of your latest grandbaby. Well, do you all not have a program? Do you not have a program? Well, are you not aware? Brother Holland is down there on the floor, and Brother Buchanan. So I wonder about my audience here. I asked to be put by those heavyweights, so I thought my lecture might be canceled. But at any rate, well, we're glad that you're here. I see Brother Don Nims over here. Don is a counselor. Do you still work at Western? Is a professor at Western in, I don't know, what town?
Bowling Green.
Bowling Green, yeah, I couldn't remember, Bowling Green. And Don, I call him out because he's going to be taking Dr. Gilmore's lesson tomorrow entitled Encourage the Depressed. And nobody knows that yet, but we're getting an email out about that today. So make that adjustment on your program. All of you are aware by now of the cancer that Sister Joyce is dealing with. And so, Don, we appreciate you at last minute. Called him last night, and he's going to take care, of that for us. Okay, the assignment given to me is Warn the Unruly. When I started working on this subject, I think my assignment included 6 pages, and I believe I got 6 pages. But let me tell you, Warn the Unruly, that gets pretty thin, after about a page or 2 pages, for me. I mean, you've got Warn, you've got the definite article, and you've got Unruly. I mean, there's not a whole lot more going there, right? And so I've done the best that I can to try to capture what the lectureship committee wanted me to do in this. How many of you heard Jacob's lesson yesterday morning, introducing 1 Thessalonians at a glance? Consistent with what he said, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is in the context of practical exhortations that Paul gives to the Thessalonian brethren. And I'd like to call your attention to beginning at verse 12, and then I want to read this whole section. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. I wanted to read that because I think reading that total context helps you see that it really does have to do with practical exhortations. While verses 12 through 13 have to do with specific attitudes toward the elders, verses 14 and following have to do with members of the church. Now, what I want to do in this study today is raise 2 or 3 questions. First of all, the verse says, warn the unruly, and it seems to me that we ought to ask the question, who is to do the warning? Number two, we ought to ask, who is to be warned? And then number three, we should ask, how does this apply to us today? So let's think about this a little bit. Who is to do the warning? We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. It is tempting, as you look at this verse of Scripture, given its context, to conclude that those who are to do the warning would be whom? Whom? The elders. And why? Why would we say that? Okay, because notice that verse 12 says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, admonish you, and then 13, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. So we're just one verse removed, from 2 verses that are very clear instructions about elders. And so it's fairly tempting to think that the elders are the ones here who are to do the warning. Furthermore, the word for warn in verse number 14 is the same Greek word as the word admonish in verse 12. And so since it's the same Greek word, then you might think that, well, the ones who are to do the warning, are in fact the elders. It seems to me, however, and I thought about this a good bit, that the instruction in verse 14 is really not for the elders. Though the elders would be involved in warning, people, just as other passages of Scripture teach. But I'm asking the question, what does this verse teach? Obviously, You know, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian elders, you know, he tells them there about, you know, giving some warnings and to be cautious about savage wolves that are going to enter in. But the question to ask is, who is he talking about in this verse of Scripture? Now, so I believe it's the whole church, and let me show you why I think that's the case. Notice that he says, we exhort you, brethren. All right, I traced that expression down. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge you, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Who do you think he's talking about there? That'd be the whole church, wouldn't it, Brother James? Okay. And then look at verse 10. He says, indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Same idea. We exhort, we urge. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the whole church, isn't he? And then look at chapter 5, verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, that's pretty interesting. Who's he talking about in verse 12? We urge you, brethren. He's talking about the whole church, isn't he? And then notice also it says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And so the brothers of verse 12 and the brothers of verse 14 are the same people. And in verse 12, the brothers are clearly distinguished from whom? From the elders. And so it seems to me then that it is the brothers of the congregation in general who are to warn the unruly, and not just the elders in particular. Now, as I said, while it's true that elders of a congregation have specific responsibilities, for example, in verse 12 here of chapter 5, it says that the elders are over you and they admonish you. That's a specific responsibility that they have. In Acts 20 and 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers to feed the church of God. So there's a specific responsibility for the elders. In Hebrews 13 and 17, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. And so it's clear that elders have responsibility. But what I think is significant here is it's equally clear that we have individual responsibility as members of the congregation. And I think this verse is saying that. And so this would be consistent then with Galatians 6 and 1, which says what? If a person's overtaken in a fault, this thing's really getting on my last nerve here. If a person is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. To whom is that instruction given? That'd be the congregation, wouldn't it? And then there's another verse that we might not be as familiar with. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, there's a verse, one of our brethren gave it to I guess it was maybe Brother Evans last night in his lesson where it says we're to mind our own business. So there's a time when we're supposed to mind our own business, but then there are times when we're not supposed to mind our own business. When are we not supposed to mind our own business? Philippians 2:4 says to mind the business of others.
David, that's in the context that the Lord had given his life in the interest of others. If we follow example, we'll have the same attitude.
Mm-hmm. It's true. If I'm erring, if I'm falling away, then my business becomes your business. Is that right or wrong? If I'm speaking what is contrary to the Scriptures, then my business ought to become your business. Because of verses like this, and because of Philippians 2:4 and other verses. When are there times when we ought to mind our own business? What's an example of that? Surely you can think of examples of when you ought to mind your own business. If Cheryl and Suzanne here has got a dispute going on, it's between them. I'm not going to get in that. I'm going to mind my own business. See, that's not anything, you know, that I should get involved in, I don't think. Do you all think so? I mean, I know them pretty well. I don't want to get involved in that. No. But there's a...
I think all of us understand there's a time we're supposed to work it out, and then there's a time when we have to step in.
If one of them has been wrong scripturally, Paul would have said, all right, this one is scripturally, obviously it was a personal matter, a non-scriptural matter, which many times is
right. Okay. Very good. All right. I think we covered that slide there. Okay, now let's spend a little time talking about our second question. Who is to be warned? You see how this got pretty thin for me? I'm on page 2 of my lesson, and we've covered the first word. Now we got the other word. Who is to be warned? Well, what is the answer?
Those who are walking disorderly, those who are walking contrary.
Yeah, but this verse right here, Brother James, who is it? It's the unruly. So warn the unruly. And so we ask the question, who are the unruly? The word unruly literally means out of line. It's a military term, and it refers to soldiers who would fall out of line. One commentator said it this way. It refers to the soldier who does not hold the line in the pressure of battle, but breaks the ranks. So here's someone in the pressure of battle, and he doesn't hold the line, he breaks the ranks. What does he do? Who's military? You got a military person in here to help us? What does he do if he breaks the ranks and does not hold the line?
Generally run it the opposite direction.
It's taken off, right?
Dangers all the others.
It's deserting others. You know, in ancient times, think about, the Spartans, who had all their shields, together. And then you've got this one who falls out of line. So this shield, is missing. Now we got what, Doc? Yeah, we got an opportunity, where invasion can be made. And so the word refers to someone who falls out of rank, who falls out of line. Now, it's really interesting to me as I studied this word. I love word studies. To see how some translations rendered it. I'm looking at the New King James, and it says unruly. But the NIV, who has NIV with them? Anybody read from that? It says idlers. Who's got the Revised Standard? Anybody have that? Old Revised Standard? What's wrong with you people? Y'all got your Bibles? Who's got a Bible? Okay. Who's got the ESV? Okay, what does it say? Idle, okay.
New American Standard says undisciplined.
Undisciplined. New American says undisciplined. All right, anybody else have anything? Okay, what is interesting about this to me is it is frequently translated idlers, and that would indeed be an aspect of someone who falls, out of line. But as Gordon Fee correctly observes, there's not a single piece of literary evidence to support the understanding of it being idlers instead of unruly. I mean, the word doesn't mean idler. It means unruly. But as soon as I say that, it seems to me, and this is what I've concluded, and if you've seen the manuscript, that given the evidence of the two letters, there were some who had fallen out of line, fallen out of rank, in the sense that they had quit what? They quit working, and apparently they had become dependent upon others, for their support, which in turn was disruptive, to the congregation. But I don't think that it would be exclusively, limited, to idlers. Okay, now what are your observations about that? I never have really thought about that until I studied it.
This is such a serious matter. We think of people that won't work, just being disorderly. The Bible teaches that such an individual should be withdrawn from.
apparently it was disruptive enough here that it was getting the attention of the church, wasn't it? It had to be attended to. Yes, sir.
I do think that it was those who were idle that he was speaking of, but as far as translation, I personally would prefer it to be something along the line of disorderly or unruly, which would be more what the word itself means rather than the translator deciding the context and then the specific application.
Well, each person has to decide, you know, along those lines. It's like when I read that statement and then saw so many translations that had the word idler in it, I couldn't help but think of a study I did in 1 Corinthians 7:36. King James says, if one behaves himself unseemly toward his virgin, the American Standard says if he behaves himself unseemly toward his virgin daughter, and the NIV, Revised Standard, and others, if he does not behave himself properly toward the one to whom he's engaged. And so you have to decide for yourself. Now, I'm the kind of person I am, I'd rather him translate the word and then let me, you know, do some study to try to determine, you know, what's being said there instead of the translator becoming the interpreter, you know, for me. And I think that's what you're, you know, what you're saying.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's me. Yes, sir.
Same Greek word used in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, and it seems the context that it's used therein is specifically items that are not working.
Correct. I don't think I brought that out. Did I? Had a note on that. Read that verse for me.
We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies.
Okay. And it's the same word, isn't it?
I believe so. I'm not a Greek.
Does anybody have, Doc, do you have the Greek Testament there with you? Anybody? I didn't bring mine.
It is.
It is. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, certainly those who were not working and had become dependent upon others and so forth, that would be disruptive, would it not? And that would be falling out of rank, and it would be something that would need to be attended to. Now, the last thing that I want to do has to do, I raised the question when I wrote this manuscript, and it took me a page and a half to go over those two words, and then I thought, wow, okay, that's going to be a little short in the book. And so I thought, well, let's see what we can do to enhance it a bit. And so I embellished it a little bit by asking the question, how does this apply, you know, to us today? What are some things that we could think about that would be applicable to us today? All of you see that okay? Excuse me. One of the things that I think that we can say as a result of Paul, by inspiration, saying, warn the unruly, is this simple statement, that we can make tentative judgments about other people. We can do that. How many times have we heard, you know, someone say, judge not, that you be not judged? You know, Matthew 7. Now look at that context. How does it go? Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you give, it shall be given unto you. And why behold the speck or the mote that is in your brother's eye, and consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the speck that is in your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, let's see what that context is saying. That context is saying, don't judge another person, you know, when your own house has not been cleaned up. Is that right? So here's a guy who's got a speck of dust in his eye, and you, well, let me help you, brother, and you go up to him, and you got a telephone pole sticking out of yours. That's pretty funny, I think. Of course, guess you had to be there. I said something I thought was funny in the forum yesterday, and you know, I'm thinking, in all the history of the school, there's 1,607 people, you know, for an estimate. That just seems like a pretty exact estimate. Doc?
Well, I just
want
to say that
Yeah. What would it have looked like? What would be a better illustration, Doc?
No, two before.
Yeah. Yeah, of course, I don't know that they had, well, they had something like it too before, didn't they? Okay, now listen to this. Here's what I frequently have talked to folks about before when they bring this verse up on me. The same context of Matthew 7, 16, and 20 says what? By their fruits you will know them. Well, what is that saying? Can we draw conclusions based upon the fruits? If we could not make some kind of judgment, how could we go knock on a door and say, we want to encourage you and let you know that you're loved by the congregation, and we want you to come back home. You know, you've been out of duty for a year now, and we miss you. We miss you and your family, and we need you, and you need the Lord, and so forth. Does that whole, you know, dialogue not say that we've made a judgment? Of course it does. If we try to set up a Bible study with someone who's not a Christian, is that not making a judgment? And so the judge not that you be not judged has clearly got to be understood in a context of hypocritical judgment or capricious judgment, you know, saying that a person is such and such because of the color of his skin or the kind of car he drives or, you know, or whatever. And that's quite different, I think, than Matthew 7 and 16 and 20. Suzanne?
I was just going to say, by their fruit you shall know them. The Marsh people said, well, you can be fruit inspectors.
Yeah.
I've heard that said.
Right.
But by the lack of fruit is also a sign that you can judge. And what did Jesus do to the bearer of fig tree?
Right.
Right.
Right. And that was a judgment, wasn't it? He made a judgment, brother.
The same context as cast out the dog for give out what he's holding the dog. How you know there's one or dogs unless you make some kind of judgment?
You got to make a judgment. That's all I'm saying. Now, another verse I want to add to this is John 7:24, where the Bible says, judge not according to appearance, but what?
Judge righteous judgment.
And so, on the one hand, you know, the Lord says, judge not that you be not judged. And now he says, judge not according to appearance. Which reminds me of 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 16, maybe. Seemed like it's about verse 7, Doc. You know, where you've got Samuel's come to the house of Jesse, you know, to anoint the successor to Saul. And how do you pronounce his first son's name? Eliab. And so Jesse marches out. The boys, and the first one's Eliab, and Samuel says, wow, you know, that's a striking guy, tall, dark, handsome, and so forth. Surely this is the Lord's anointing. And then God says, now, you're looking at the appearance, and that's not the way, you know, I judge people. And, of course, you know how the rest of the story goes. So I always think of 1 Samuel 16 when I, you know, read about these kinds of verses. Now, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. Paul scolds the Corinthians for not making necessary judgments, 1 Corinthians 6:2. And so, while it is true that we don't know one another's motives, for example, 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Bible says, no man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who is in him. So, Brother James, I don't know your motives. You don't know my motives. We draw conclusions from what we hear people say, what we see people do. If a sister takes an apple pie to somebody who's shut in, I'm going to say she's doing that because of her concern, you know, for the sister, and because she wants to demonstrate human kindness and so forth. Now, that might not be the reason she's taking the apple pie. Is that right or wrong? She might be doing it for some impure motive. But I think we ought to. Does the Bible not say in 1 Corinthians 13, believe all things? See, I think we ought to believe the very best about, you know, a person's actions and their words and so forth, unless the evidence shows to the contrary. All right, number two. Is that it? Implies a standard. All right, here it is right here. Sorry. I thought I had a separate one on each slide, but I didn't. Okay, that we can make judgments, I think, implies that there's some kind of standard by which we can make the judgment. Does that make sense? How can you make a judgment if you don't have some sort of standard, you know, by which to make it? We live in a culture which has become, in my judgment, nothing less than ridiculous when it comes to religious matters. It's incredible to me how dumb we've become when it comes to religion. Every one of us know that if you get a pile of rotten boards and build a bridge out of rotten boards, then you're going to have a rotten bridge. Is that right or wrong? And yeah, but we feel so good about it, you know. And we put our heart and soul in it. And those boards came from my granddaddy's place and all of that and stuff. It's going to fall. And yet, when it comes to matters pertaining to religion, it's like, well, I mean, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Listen, we can say things like that when it comes to matters of taste, but we're not talking about matters of taste. It will never be true for me that asparagus would be something that you ought to ever have on your dinner table, okay? It's very true for Ms. Light, all right? And so we're very content to say that's true for you, but it's not true for me. But when it comes to conditions of our salvation, when it comes to fundamental teachings of Scripture and so forth, then we're not dealing with matters of taste now. And so it's evident for me that if we can make judgments, then that means that there is a line somewhere. The very fact that he says warn the unruly seems to indicate what? There's ruly. And there's unruly.
David, have we bought into the view that there's really no pattern at all? Yet the whole Bible teaches that there's a pattern.
Well, I think many have, Brother James. The word pattern has a negative ring for a lot of folks today. When I say that I appeal to the Bible as a pattern, all I'm saying is God expects some things of us. Does that make sense? God has requirements of me. He has requirements of you. And if you don't want to call that a pattern, then you know I'm fine with it. As long as you will acknowledge that God has some expectations of us. Number three, Paul's admonition makes it clear that discipline is needed for spiritual development. I think a lot of times when we hear the word discipline, if we hear someone say, "I'm going to start a series of sermons on discipline," I think the first thing that comes in our mind is what we typically think of as church discipline, which for most of us means what?
Withdrawal
of fellowship. But withdrawal of fellowship really is the result of discipline, isn't it? And the last resort in discipline. Church discipline is much broader. I'd like to suggest that there's a positive aspect to discipline and a negative aspect. For example, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. That's discipline.
That's instructive discipline.
That's instructive discipline. It's positive. Walk in the light. That's discipline. That's giving instructions, you know, to someone in order to help them to have a good and wholesome life. 2 Timothy 3:16, the scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction here is a word which means discipline. So in this sense, discipline is directive. It's preventative. Now let me give you a few verses in scripture that support this. For example, Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another. Exhort one another, encourage one another, you know, lest you develop a evil heart of unbelief. What about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? What is that talking about?
Exhort one another, encourage one another.
Exhort one another, encourage one another, provoke one another to good works. And then he says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, verse 25. Let's look at another one, Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Acts 11:23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That's discipline. That's positive discipline, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. We exhorted and comforted and charged all of you as a father does his own children. And so, as parents, we're well aware of know, this aspect of discipline, encouraging. And then there's that other aspect of discipline, at least my generation is very familiar with, that we hadn't got to yet. Now, another verse I think of, what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, do what? Exhort. All of that's positive in nature. But then negatively, discipline involves the exclusion of the disorderly from the fellowship of disciples. And there are three main verses here that I want to mention to you, and you're very familiar with these, I know. Matthew 18 and 17. Who can tell me that? Summarize it briefly. I don't know. You got a
church.
Dave?
Go to the church.
After what, Dave?
Have you gone, brother, take two or three others? Secondly, if they won't hear you, it's just a small group. If you take, then you take.
You got a problem with somebody, you try to work it out, can't work it out, you take some witnesses, you try to work it out, you can't work it out, you do what? Tell it to the church, they won't hear the church, then that's that negative aspect of discipline. Okay, what about the passage, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 5:13? This has to do with the immoral brother.
Deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the Lord Jesus.
Okay, deliver him to Satan. See, that's just negative discipline. What does that mean, James? Deliver him to Satan.
Well, of course, he's talked about earlier about admonishing the person and so forth, and deliver Satan. In other words, he's serving Satan already.
Right.
If he's walking in sin, just turn him over to Satan.
But yeah.
In other words, I think there's a point we reach, you quit putting forth effort.
Right. I think that's a basic idea. He's committed his ways to the devil. He's already on the devil's side. You love him. You're trying to get him back and so forth. But the long and short of it is, you know, relegate him to the realm that he is determined, you know, to be a part of. So you deliver him over to there. And then the Bible gives different reasons, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And then there's another one, 1 Timothy 1 and 20. We sometimes forget about that one. 1 Timothy 1, 20. This is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Also the same thing as 1 Corinthians 5, isn't it, James?
And turn them over to Satan.
Deliver them, you know, to Satan. Okay? Now, this is that negative aspect. It's consistent with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so what's interesting to me here is in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, you've got warn the unruly, but by the time you get to 2 Thessalonians 3:6, you've got withdraw, you know, from the disorderly. I'm wondering if this is not the case. I'm wondering if in 5:11, you know, Paul makes this statement to warn the unruly, and by, you know, which is a warning, and then you've got this really harsh statement in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 6, which says to do what? To do what? Okay. But now that Timothy has come to you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance. Wrong verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Right? Reading the wrong one here. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. You think there's any evidence for that? What do you think, Doc? You've got to warn the unruly in 1 Thessalonians. I'm wondering if that's a caution. But then by the time you get to 2 Thessalonians, he's got not just a warning, but withdraw from it. Looks progressive, doesn't it?
It's a natural outgrowth. Mm-hmm. He has exactly the same case.
Yeah. Yeah. The warning certainly comes before the withdrawing, doesn't it? All right, James.
David, I think, because I've written the book on discipline and done discipline workshops, the absent is many times if corrective discipline, I mean, what I mean is, instructive discipline is done right. Most of the time, you will have to exercise corrective discipline.
Mm-hmm.
We neglect the instructive discipline.
Okay, I think you're exactly right. A lot of times, we don't give attention to discipline until it's the negative, you know, aspect of it. I really think we're disciplining all the time, though, when we're having Bible classes and so forth. But I don't think the congregation knows that. I think we need to be educated better, you know, to say the Bible school program is part of discipline. and to encourage people to understand, you know, the positive aspect of discipline, the negative aspect of discipline. Okay, now, I'm sorry, Dave.
If you look back at what you said in the beginning about it really being the military term, bad is out of rank, bad starts to desert. That's why it's such a serious matter in military matters. The guy that starts running away in the middle of the battle discourages the others.
Mm-hmm.
If he is dealing with the idols, somebody says, well, I'm just not going to work and live off the earth. Right, you got one guy who does that, and another guy says, well, he can do it, and why can't I? That third one says, well, those two can just live off the brothers. Why can't I?
It becomes disruptive.
Pretty soon, nobody is working because everybody's wanting to live off somebody else.
Right.
And you have a disorderly mess.
Right.
Just like in a battle, if one starts running, it might discourage the other start running. Pretty soon, your whole line is running back, and you've lost the battle.
Not in rank.
Yeah.
Okay. Lowell, did you have a comment?
It's not. Is that each one of these cases that is addressed, is there not an urgency that needs to take place on behalf of churches yet really?
Right, which is my next point. Okay, all right, look up here. Paul's admonition is important for three reasons. First of all, we need to warn the unruly to save his or her soul. To save his or her soul. As a matter of fact, you know, the Bible says that in the 1 Corinthians passage, that their soul may be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 and following, the scriptures teach it, it's pretty clear that the one who persists in sin is going to be lost. That right? You know, it talks about some who are lost, and then they get entangled again. In pleco, it refers to, the word is used to refer to a sheep that gets its wool caught up in thorns. So imagine this woolly sheep getting, you know, caught in a thorn bush. It can't get loose, and so it dies. Same word that is used about the one who gets entangled in life, entangled in the world. And if they don't get out of that situation, then they will die. So when a brother or sister is in danger, Paul says we have a responsibility to them, to warn them. If a man's overtaken in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore him. And so one of the reasons that we're involved in both positive discipline and negative discipline is to save the soul. Okay, number two, we should also be involved in warning the unruly in order to save the world. I don't know if you've thought about that so much. But it's also necessary to save the world. People read our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 2, you are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So people make, they draw conclusions based on what they see in our lives, what they hear us say. They draw conclusions. The whole idea of light and salt, Matthew chapter 5, you know, is talking about that. So people draw conclusions based on what they see in our lives. And so it's very important to exercise discipline in order to help the world. What if we don't do that? What if we've got a congregation where, you know, everything goes basically, no discipline, maybe immorality, and, you know, people kind of just sort of turn their heads at it. You know, in the Corinthian church, Paul said, you brethren ought to be mourning. And Brother Woods, if I'm not mistaken, the word for mourn there is a word that refers to mourning for the dead. He said, you ought to be mourning, just like you'd be mourning for, you know, the passing of someone. But instead of that, what? They were proud and celebrating who had the best preacher and so forth. Very sectarian in their thinking. And so if we have that approach, then how does the community look at us?
David, I think your question is answered in 1 Corinthians 5 when you talk about this brother is in the church. Evidently, there's some fornication going on.
Mm-hmm.
They've done nothing about it.
Right.
Well, as a result, you see what happened there. The little leaven lived the Lord.
Right. Very, very important. I think also of Romans 2 just, you know, came to my mind. You know, in Romans 1, beginning in 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And he talks about, you know, the sin of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 begins with this reference, O man, which some think that's a beginning, you know, explicitly to the Jews. I personally don't think he's talking about the Jews explicitly until, what is it, about verse 17, I think, where the word Jew is used there. But at any rate, about 21 to 24, Paul says, "You who teach not to steal, do you steal? You who teach not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And then, just to paraphrase it, he says, you know, because you're not practicing what you're preaching, the Gentiles do what? They blaspheme God. So if you want to hurt a church, just say one thing, do another. Because the world looks at us. Don't pay your bills, you know, in a community. Don't pay your drugstore bill. Don't pay your department store bill or whatever. And then just see what's going to be said behind your back, what's going to be said about the Lord's church. So we need to discipline in order to set a good example, you know, for the world, so they will know that we really are serious, you know, about what we're doing. You remember in one of the first cases of discipline in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, that great fear fell on the church. Ms. Light and I raised three girls. I could spank one of them and great fear fell on the other two. So whatever went wrong, I just grabbed one of them, you know, and it just affected all of them. Okay. And then notice verse 14 says, the believers were increasingly being added to the Lord's church. Another reason that we should discipline is this. We should warn the unruly in order to save the church itself. As Brother James mentioned a while ago, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So we influence each other. We influence each other for good. We influence each other for ill. Is that correct? Evil communications corrupt good morals. And so we need to discipline for that reason. And then finally, Paul's admonition entails certain steps. Our time has expired, but briefly, guilt or innocence of a member must be ascertained. We must pray for that person. The person should be approached, I think, in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. If the person repents, then the person should be forgiven. If they refuse to repent, then they ought to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. If they later repent, then they should be welcomed back in the church. And then finally, and above all, I think this is very, very important, the members of the church must support the elders' decision. Is that right or wrong? Thank you very much. Thank you, Doc. Appreciate it.
Good job.
Appreciate you all coming.
Dreamed about the pressure tonight.
Did you? Well, you'll pull it together.
Well, I got up at 6 o'clock.
Yeah. Well, and be sure, I don't know who's announcing that session, I'll have to find out. But be sure that you all, if you will, have a prayer for Ralph. I think I can do it for him. If I can't talk about it.
Well, it comes around.
That's what I'm going to do. Well, I appreciate you doing that. How have y'all been? I thought you were going to about to quit work.
Good to see you, brother.
I am.
Good to see you, man.
Yeah.
Hey, Don.
I got to do a deal.
Well, scared me. I had a couple yesterday that weren't really very good.